The CEM Network is pleased to present Ronald L. Dart and Born to Win. What did the first Christians believe about prayer? Did they believe that prayer mattered, that it really changed outcomes? Or did they believe that God carried out his will regardless of how they prayed, that he's like a great steamroller that just crashes through all barriers and just does what he wants? Sometimes I sense a conflict in Christian folk about such things. On the one hand, they believe God is sovereign, he knows what is best, he will just do what is best, he even has our lives written out already for us. On the other hand, they believe that prayer changes things. I've seen that on bumper stickers, I think. The first Christians were people who turned the world upside down. But it isn't always easy, looking back 2,000 years, to be certain what those people actually thought, believed, and practiced. We do have their writings, though, and those writings tell us a lot. Sometimes what they wrote tells us more than we even realize. A lot of time has passed, and we are not only foreign to their language, we're also foreign to their culture, and thus we don't quite see things that they saw plainly. Even the best of the modern versions of the Bible are influenced by the old King James Version, and even when they change the archaic words, they still sometimes miss the point. But what did the first Christians believe about prayer? I want to start by clarifying a related and very dominant idea that profoundly influenced everything those first Christians thought and did. The operative word is fellowship, koinonia in Greek. It comes from the root word that means common, and it carries the idea with it of sharing or partnership. Thus, we share our food in a church social, a potluck dinner, a covered dish supper, and we sit around and talk. This is what we call fellowship, or we change it into a verb and we call it fellowshipping. Actually, it's more of a manifestation of fellowship than the real meaning of the word from the Bible. Now, I have an idea that in the language of the court of King James, fellowship was a perfectly good translation of the Greek. But in the course of time, things changed. Let me see if I can explain what I'm driving at. Here's how the great apostle John opened his first letter. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled of the word of Christ. He's emphasizing heavily the reality of Jesus Christ. For the life was manifested, we saw it, we bear witness, and we show you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested or shown to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. And then he says, we do this with an objective in mind, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, John wrote this in Greek, and obviously expected it to be understood by people who read Greek. To them, the word fellowship was a description of a relationship, not an activity. It wasn't just a potluck. It wasn't just eating together, sharing coffee and donuts. It was an existing relationship. It was a word they used for a partnership in business, as a matter of fact, a shared relationship. Now, it should be clear enough that the relationship between slave and master is very different between that of friends or family. The master dominates every aspect of the slave's life. What the slave wants doesn't matter in the least. Only the will of the master controls the relationship. Now, there is a statement made by Jesus that's relevant to this. At the Last Supper, he said this, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Henceforth, I call you not servants." Okay, from this day forward, I'm not calling you my servants, for the servant doesn't know what his Lord is doing. I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known to you. What Jesus is here saying is, I have shared everything with you. Masters don't do that with slaves. You are not merely my servant. You are my friends. Okay, well, I would say, yeah, we are his servants. Yes, we call him master. But you understand this. He does not look upon us as slaves. He looks upon us as friends. This is the relationship described by the New Testament writers when they speak of fellowship. When we go to church, we are among friends. When we talk to God in prayer, we are talking to a friend. Now, if you track this back through your Bible, you will come upon a man named Abraham who is called the friend of God. The story is the one that preceded the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. One day, Abraham is sitting in the door of his tent, and he sees three men standing opposite him under a tree, and he looks at them and knows immediately who this is. He prepares lunch for them. It seems that God, accompanied by two messengers, we call them angels, stopped off at Abraham's tent for lunch on his way to Sodom. It's the sort of thing that friends do. After lunch, the men rose up from thence and walked toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to bring them on their way. Good old, actually in this country, kind of a southern custom. You walk your guests to the door, and when they go out and get in their car, you don't go back inside and slam the door. You stand out on the porch. You may walk down to the driveway. You may even walk out to the street and wave at them until they're out of sight. This is what Abraham is doing. And as they walked, the Lord said, as though to himself, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. I know him. He will command his children and his household after him, and they will keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken of him." Now, what's this all about? Well, Abraham is his friend. He knows him very well, and he realizes that it's important that his friend know what he's about to do and the reasons for it, because Abraham will then pass the word on to his children, his household, his servants, and everybody else, and therefore people will understand that God did this in good judgment. It's the sort of thing that friends do. They share their plans, and they even accept suggestions from their friends. Well, the Lord said, "Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which has come to me, and if not, I will know." Now, this really runs counter to what we may think about God and our relationship with him. Why did he have to go down to Sodom and see for himself? If what he had heard, the cry, was truth, didn't he know? Well, I would think he did. He certainly had every way of knowing if it was true. But there's a difference between being told the truth and seeing it with your own eyes. I mean, we have been told about the Holocaust. We have actually seen the stacks of bodies in films and pictures that people took at the time. We have actually heard the testimony of the people who went through it. But it's not the same as one who actually smelled the smoke coming from the crematorium. It's not the same as the one who actually wheeled a wheelbarrow full of bodies out to be dumped in a mass grave, who saw them, who felt them, who actually loaded them up and then unloaded them. It's not the same. Well, God is not one who judges in absentia. He had to go down. He had to see it. And here's the question, and I thought about this many times. What did he mean when he spoke of the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah, which has come up to me? I used to think he got regular reports from angels, maybe, that they were his source. They came out and said, "Lord, you should see what they're doing." No, you shouldn't see it. What they're doing down in that city, we can't even talk about it. It's so bad. Now, I think this sort of thing happens with angels reporting, but in this case, there was someone else involved. We'll come back here, but I have to bring another player into this picture. Listen to this short message, and when I come back, I'll tell you who that is.
How did the Christian religion get off the ground? How did they find their way in a hostile, unbelieving world? How did they internalize the gospel? Write or call and ask for your free introductory CD titled Christian Origins. There is no cost or obligation. Write to Born to Win, Post Office Box 560, White House, Texas 75791. Or call toll free 1-888-BIBLE-44.
Abraham had a nephew. His name was Lot. And he had taken up residence in Sodom. He lived there. Peter, in his second letter, wrote about this. 2 Peter 2, verse 6. He spoke of how God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. He condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example to those that afterward would live ungodly. And I can find myself wishing more people would pay attention to that example. And he delivered, Peter said, just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Well, of course, Lot lived there. He hated what was going on in that town, and he talked to God about it. I think you can count on it every day. I think a good case can be made. It was Lot's prayer that led to God's immediate judgment of the place. Now, do you see what that implies? It implies that if no one had asked, God might have done nothing about Sodom and Gomorrah. They could have been left alone to destroy themselves, which they surely would have done. The implications of this for prayer cannot be overstated. But I want to go back to the story of Abraham. The men turned their faces from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord, and then Abraham drew near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure, there be 50 righteous people within that city. Will you also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That'd be far from you to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be like the wicked. That's far from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" The boldness of this exchange is breathtaking. Does he know who he's talking to here? He's talking to God. God could slap him down or hit him with a fly swatter and turn him into roadkill. But Abraham knew Lot, and Abraham knew his character, and he didn't want him to die with that awful city. So he asked, not selfishly, and not just for Lot by name. He said, "That's not like you." He knew what God was like. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" You realize that what Abraham is trying to do here is to change the outcome, to arrange the results, to head off a destruction of men, women, children, a whole city, and everything else down there, and killing off a bunch of good people at the same time if they happen to be there. It is a classic of all literature how Abraham reasoned and bargained with God from 50 all the way down to 10. God said, "No, I won't destroy it for the 50. Well, how about 40? How about 30? And they kept working their way down, and finally he said in verse 32, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak one more time. Peradventure, 10 shall be found there." And God said, "I will not destroy it for the 10's sake." And the Lord went away as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. It occurred to me that communing is a good choice of words for what happened here. This isn't just a conversation. This is a meeting of the minds of friends, because Abraham is what the first man in the Bible ever to be called a friend of God. And God shared the decision-making process with his friend. That's what happened here. And it seems so contrary to what we oftentimes think. We think of ourselves as, well, we're just worms down here, and God doesn't really worry one way or the other about what happens to us. He'd just as soon swat us down as look at us. And he's got his plans, and we're just going to go along with him, and whatever it is, that's fine. No, that's not the way it is. God was talking it over, sharing the decision-making process with his friend, and he allowed Abraham to have an influence on the outcome. For me, there was a moment in time, when I came to understand the relationship in a way I never had understood it before. I was facing one of the toughest decisions of my life. I was praying daily, even fasting. And every day I asked God to show me what to do. Show me what's right. Show me how I want to go. Help me. Make the decision for me. I wanted you to work it out, God, to narrow things down to where I really have no choice. Then the decision would be made for me. I got no answer. This went on in crisis for about 3 weeks. No answer. And then one morning as I was praying that God would show me what to do, it became as clear as crystal. I heard no voice. I saw no vision. I had no dreams. But suddenly, one moment I didn't understand and the next moment I did, that God had shown me all he was going to show me. All he needed to show me, what he wanted from me, was a decision. It was odd, but once I understood that, the decision I needed to make was as clear as crystal. I was muddying the waters because I didn't want to make the decision. It wasn't easy, but it was clear. There is this little short verse in Romans from the Apostle Paul, where he says, all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. Now, I want to emphasize that doesn't mean everything that happens to you if you love God is good. It means everything will work for good to those who love God according and are called by his purpose. Okay, that meant to me that I could make either one of two decisions at this point, and either one of them, God was capable of making it work for my good, and possibly even for the greater good as well. I don't know. All I know is that at this moment in time, my friend Jesus was not going to impose a decision on me. He wanted to share the decision-making process with me in a small way, like he shared the big decision over Sodom with Abraham. Now, I think this is what John was driving at when he wrote that you may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We share the work and the responsibility with Christ. And this is one of the primary ways we share this is in prayer, and the assumption that in the course of bringing matters to God, we actually are able to have an influence on the way things go. We are actually able to change outcomes. We are able to come to understand what God is doing better than we otherwise might, and we become partners with God. We want you, John said, to have a partnership with us, and truly our partnership is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said when we pray, not to use vain repetition like the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their much speaking. I remember once a movie I saw. It was about, again, something taking place up in Nepal or Tibet, of where people would write their prayers out on a little piece of paper and they would stick it into this prayer wheel, and the wind blowing or the water running would turn this prayer wheel, and their belief was that every time their prayer came up, it ascended before God one more time, or whatever they believe in was God. I thought, well, then I could program my computer to pray for me and I wouldn't have to get my knees dirty, wouldn't have to get sore, wouldn't have trouble getting up, wouldn't have to spend the time at it. Computer could do it. No, we are God's friends. We are his partners in this work. We are those who carry out his program. We are his ambassadors who act on his behalf in the world and who make requests and suggestions regarding things we think ought to be done and that we can't do. I have a sense that the first Christians understood prayer in this way. Prayer, to them, made a difference. God was not one who bulldozed over everyone and to do his will, regardless of their desires, regardless of their hopes. Nor was he one who stood aside and didn't care what happened. Somewhere in the process of thinking my way through this, it dawned on me. Prayer is work. It is as much work as carpentry or bricklaying. It is as much work as the American ambassador to Germany who works to represent the United States government. He persuades his German counterparts. He sends recommendations back to Washington. He sends advice and information. He has his job to do. And we? We are ambassadors for Christ, Paul said. We have ours. How did this play out with the first Christians? Listen to this short message, and I'll be right back, and we'll talk about that.
For a free CD of this radio program that you can share with friends and others, write or call this week only and request the program titled On Prayer and Fellowship. Write to Born to Win, Post Office Box 560, White House, Texas 75791. Or call toll-free 1-888-BIBLE-44. That's 1-888-242-5344.
Did the first Christians think their prayers made a difference? Do you think that they thought it would work better if 100 people pray about something than if only one person prays? Frankly, I'm not sure, but there is one thing James wrote that might inform us. It's in James 5, verse 13. He says, "Is any afflicted? Let him pray. You feel bad? Got a headache? If you're, you know, are you sick? Pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they'll be forgiven you." Hey, how big a difference is that? And did James believe that the failure to pray would leave the marvel undone? Well, it's hard for me to see it any other way. The prayer of faith would save the sick. The prayer without faith would not. I can only conclude James meant what he said. Now, I'm going to shift to the NIV here in verse 16 because it makes a little difference. "Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so you may be healed." Now, what a wonderful thing. This means that me and my buddies sit around. We got to, you know, self-disclosure is one of the real foundations of friendship. You've got to be willing to let people know who you are. You got to be willing to let your friends know what you're afraid of. You got to let them know that you're what you're sick of. Confess your sins one to another and pray for each other. If you don't, you're not healed. Do it so you can be healed. Then he says this, "The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." Now, the King James Version seems to imply that the prayer must be fervent, that is, delivered with feeling. The NIV gets it right. You don't have to pray with furrowed brow and loud voice. You don't have to do that. There is no need to shout at God. All you have to do is qualify for the description, a righteous man. The prayer of a righteous man, delivered in any kind of voice, is powerful and effective. And folks, you can't put it on. You can't pretend. You can't make it sound right. You have got to be right. Unless we misunderstand, James goes on with an illustration, which makes it clear. Elijah, he said, was a man just like us. That's hard for me to get my mind around, but that's what he said. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Now, there's not a word in Old Testament or New to tell us whether that was God's idea or Elijah's idea. We don't know. But if I understand James here, He sees Elijah's prayer as determinative. Elijah made it happen. And he went on to say, "My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins." Who does that? Well, it turns out that we get to be God's agent in saving lives, and that implies if we are negligent, people may get hurt. I think it's fair to say that the first Christians believed that the prayer of one man could have far-reaching effects. That's not to say that 100 people praying is not a good thing, only to say it really only takes one who is a friend of God. Now, this is a bit of a mystery. Why would God do this? Because he knows well enough to how to manage the world without any help from us. Well, it would seem to be a desire to share with us. Isn't that why we like to talk to our friends? It's not a matter of divine neglect, but a willingness to let things go on if we aren't willing to ask. As the scripture says, "You have not, because you ask not. You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have. You cannot obtain. You fight and war, but you don't have because you don't ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss." And so it is that we who serve Christ participate in his work. Prayer is work, just as feeding the hungry in his name is work. I think the first Christians thought of prayer in a rather different sense than many of us moderns do, and I think they may have seen themselves as participating partners in the work of God. As Paul said, "We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God."
The Born to Win radio program with Ronald L. Dart is sponsored by Christian Educational Ministries and made possible by donations from listeners like you. If you can help, please send your donation to Born to Win, Post Office Box 560, White House, Texas 75791. You may call us at 1-888-BIBLE-44 and visit us online at borntowin.net.
Christian Educational Ministries is happy to announce a new full-color Born to Win monthly newsletter with articles and free offers from Ronald L. Dart. Call us today at 1-888-BIBLE-44 to sign up or visit us at borntowin.net.